So Genesis chapter 3 says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, as God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, from out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So today we get to the sorriest and probably the saddest and most heart-wrenching story in all of the Bible, the fall of man. This is a pivotal chapter in the Bible to understand so many other things, and I think it's important, you know, that we study it tonight. Think about where we come from. God made everything, and he made it good. Then he made man. He gave man a calling. He said, this is what I want you to do. He gave man a command. Then he made a special garden for this man. God loved him. He made a special place. He put this man in the garden, you know, to live out his calling. An abundance of everything there, water and, you know, fruit on the trees, and everything was just in abundance. Then God made him a wife, a helper, just like him, to help him in the calling that he was given. I mean, this was paradise, literally. Adam had a job that he could enjoy. He had a wife that he could fellowship with and enjoy. He had God that he could walk around with and enjoy. Everything was perfect. Everything was good. Everything was so good. But then, choice. Remember, God gave man choice. And because of that choice, he had to be tested in his choice. Otherwise, if there's nothing to test your choice, choice means nothing. So God gave him one no. Everything was acceptable. There was one no. That one tree is the one no. I mean, there were countless trees. Only one tree they couldn't eat from. And then we also know that disobedience was going to be punished. So tonight, if you're taking notes, I just entitled it The Fall of Man. And first we're going to look at number one, the temptation. So look there at verse 1. It says, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So now we're talking about Satan coming in the original form of the serpent. This was pre-fall. You know, and we know it's speaking about Satan because there's a couple of verses in Scripture that confirms this. There's the commentary on this, like Revelation 12 verse 9. It says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. So the Bible clearly speaks about, he connects the serpent of old, which is in the first book of the Bible, to Satan, to the dragon. And when he says he was more cunning than any beast of the field, it has the idea of crafty. You know, he was the slyest of them all. So it's not the idea of the wisest. Many people have the idea that the serpent and the dragon is the wisest of all creatures. No, he was the craftiest of all the land animals. And it's not really speaking of wisdom, but speaking of a sneakiness out of a slyness. The serpent obviously hasn't always been like it is today. So everything was changed after the curse and after the fall. At this stage, we don't know. No one knows what the serpent looked like. We don't know if he had feet that he walked upon. He probably did. We don't know if he flew. You know, a lot of people think he was flying. We just don't know. It's all speculation. The word Satan means adversary. And so, you know, he's already fallen. He already rebelled against God during this time, as Isaiah 14 verse 12 to 15 speaks about. And now he comes in the form of this animal and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So notice, first of all, that he's speaking to the woman, not to her husband. Why? Number of things. First of all, it's much easier to catch you with a lie when you're alone, when you're not with someone. Remember, as Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them out two by two. Now he's like, oh, there's Eve alone by herself. So he zones in on her. Secondly, she was more vulnerable than Adam. We'll speak about this a bit later. Men are just more stubborn, you know, in that kind of thing. Harder to deceive. But the question that I have on my mind is, where is Adam? First of all, where is Adam? Why is his wife speaking to a snake, when he's not there? What is she doing next to the tree? Second question that I have on my mind. Because first of all, Adam, where is he? He's not aware of where she is. Secondly, why is she so close to the tree if there's all these trees in the garden that she would just happen to be here, and that's a great opportunity for Satan to attack you right there. And I think this is something we have to learn. If something is a temptation at all, not that this was necessary in that way before the snake met her, but if something is a temptation, don't go near it. You make life difficult for yourself. I heard someone say once, don't date your temptation, right? That's the worst thing you can do. But 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So here he comes in the form of the serpent. And he said, has God indeed said? So the very first thing out of his mouth, the very first thing that he attacks is God's word. He attacks God's word indirectly. Did God really say that? You know, just putting the question out there. And so Satan's first attack is with doubt. The first way that he attacks her is with doubt, doubting God's word. So by encouraging her to reason about what God had said, because the very fact that he puts the question out there sort of opens up the table for reasoning about what God had said. And now as he does that, he introduces doubt into her mind. Oh, maybe. For the first time, she's thinking, maybe that's not right what I heard. This doubt in her mind draws her away from God's will. That's what's going to happen. It always does. Second thing, and it destroys her dependence upon God, as John 15:5 speaks about. We are completely dependent upon God. So anytime someone that you speak to casts doubt on God's word, then just know that person is the devil speaking. Anytime that you have a conversation with anyone, like we said on Sunday, remember Sunday? It was just two Sundays ago, Mark 8:33, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God. You're mindful of... So people may be speaking without realizing, but if someone casts doubt on God's word, that is Satan's words being said to you. The thing is, the devil cannot stand against God's word. That's what we must realize. That's why he tries to disarm you. What is the word? The Bible says to us clearly, Ephesians 6 verse 17. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's your sword, man. That's your weapon. So the Satan, before he can fight you, he wants you to take the word, take your sword and lay down your sword. So then much easier to deal with you, right? The first thing that he wants you to lay down. When Satan tempted Jesus, he came with the same things. We're going to just look at these and we're going to see the same things that he brought against Jesus when he tempted him in the wilderness. But every time Jesus withstood him with what? With the word. With the word of God. Every time Jesus quoted Deuteronomy to him. Every time that he said something, Jesus came. You know, Matthew 4, verse 4, Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And guess what? If you look at the book of Deuteronomy, the theme of the book of Deuteronomy is obedience. And so that's what Jesus uses as he speaks against. But Eve, obviously not aware of this. And he says, "Has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" That's the kind of thing like, that just sounds too black and white to me, man. You know, what about all the gray areas? That just sounds too straightforward, too black and white. I can't believe that God would say something like that. You know, just doubting his word. I always say that God speaks to us in black and white with a lot of grace. Not a lot of grays, but a lot of grace. God is pretty black and white on what he wants, but there's grace for us. But God doesn't give us grace. He gives us clear instructions. Then verse 2, it says, "The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit trees of the garden." So she's basically saying, no, no, we can eat of all of this. Everything that you see, but of the fruit tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So here she says, you know, this is what God said. So the first time she responds rightly, she's like, this is what God said. This is his word. You know, this is exactly what God told us. But then she goes like sort of slightly off and she said, nor shall you touch it. She's sort of adding to what God has said. God never said that part. He said, you shall not eat of it lest you die, but he never said that part. So it's quite interesting how she now, it's almost a little like the Pharisees and the scribes. That God gave us 10 commandments and they go and they add all these heaps of rules to make it, you know, doable for all of them. So we could say this is interpretation. It was very possibly Adam's interpretation because guess where she heard it from? God gave him the command before Eve was there. So he had to explain this to his wife. So he did not do a very good job. You know, this is probably Adam's interpretation and not doing his job too well. And that's why it's so important, I think, for us to realize that reading the Bible is where we should find the answers. Not someone's opinion on the Bible. Because when you get someone's opinion on the Bible, they may leave out some things or they may add some other things as they interpret, as they see it. And that's never what you want. If you want the truth, go to the Word of God like it is, because then you'll never be deceived like that. The same thing happens so easily, you know, in the Word. Because people view something and when they tell it to you, that's why I don't really like all the translations so much. I mean, translations can really, if you're a mature Christian, I think there's a lot of translations that can add a lot to your Bible study life in depth and that kind of thing, just to color it in. But if you are a new believer, you know, translations can be hectic. Sometimes I read the YouVersion app and I see these beautiful images they make in the mornings. And I'm thinking like, that is not what the Bible says. That's like someone's interpretation of what they read in that verse, but that's what that verse says, you know, and it sort of upsets me. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 to 17 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And then Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:20, "No prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation." Now, that word interpretation in the Greek is the word epilusis, and it means exposition. It means to loose. It means determination, decision, explanation. So basically, it's not open to anyone else's translation or explanation. You can't just make up your own thing. You can't take God's word and rewrite your own exposition on it. You see, and the moment what happens, the moment you allow the lie that God's word may not be true, the moment that you're open to that, you set yourself up for a fall. You're on seriously shaky ground. The moment that you take anything in God's word, you're thinking like, hey, that might not be true. And then she says, he said that lest you die. So this part God did say again. Genesis 2:17 says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So that's what God said. So she got this from Adam, and this was her retelling of this. Then verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You know, Satan now attacks the word of God directly, not even indirectly. He's already opened up the room for discussion there. And his second attack is a challenge because he challenges God's word. It's an open denial of the truthfulness of God's word. So now he twists it to say, well, no, you're not really going to die. His word against God's word. God's word clearly said you shall die. Now he says, no, no, you're not going to die. So as he draws her away from God's word, by that he destroys her confidence in God. John 15 verse 7. Then look there at verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here's the next attack. The third attack is he contradicts. He challenges God's fairness, God's goodness, and God's intentions, really. It's all attacked in this. He draws her away by this from the worship of God and destroys her obedience to God. John 15, verse 8 to 10. So, doubting God's goodness, he makes her doubt God's goodness. And if you doubt God's goodness, think about behind everything that God is towards man, behind everything that he made in creation, behind his law, behind everything that God does in scripture, there is his goodness towards us. God loves us. And so now he makes her doubt God's goodness. God, the Bible tells us, is a good, good father. Matthew 7 verse 11. There's not one good thing that he will keep from you if you walk in obedience. Nothing. Now, the devil is saying exactly the same thing today. It's like telling a lot of people, if you follow God, if you walk with God, you're going to miss out on all the fun. You're going to miss out on so many of the good things that is out there. Because the devil is trying to tell you that God's keeping some of the things for himself. He's not like that at all. You know, he doesn't want to keep you in the dark. God wants every good thing for you. You know what the devil says? If you're not going to use this gift for yourself, you know what? You're just going to waste it. And he's caught so many people like that. The moment you allow for the lie that God is not good and fair, you're again on very, very unstable ground. So by challenging the justice of God, Satan is now planting lies that starts growing in her mind, and these lies will eventually separate her from God. You see, the moment that you think that God cannot be trusted, think about it, the relationship is damaged. The moment, if you have a relationship with someone and his trust is broken, what happens? Immediately you pull back and there's a distance in that relationship. Even in the context of marriage, because in the same with the relationship with Adam. Adam is God's representative. Adam was made her head. And now, you know, now she's maybe thinking like, well, Adam said that God said that. Maybe Adam heard wrong. I don't know, you know, maybe he got it wrong. And so she's starting to question and doubt these things now, going against God's authority, and it breaks the relationships. Today, Satan whispers in our ears, how can a God of love allow that thing? How can a God who loves you, you know, let that happen to you? And people are destroyed by it. So she was deceived because she did not know any evil. Remember, at this stage, all the animals that she saw was good. Everything was beautiful and good, and they, you know, they just enjoyed nature. So it's not even strange that this thing is talking to her, but she did not know any evil because that knowledge only came after the eating. But she did know. What did she know? She did know that God said, you shall not do it. So there's a difference, because you don't have to understand everything that God says. You just have to obey what God says. We humans, we always want to like, God, give me the whole plan. I just want to figure out if I can trust you in this thing. I want to make sure I understand everything, and then I'll believe you. God says, obey me. So she didn't know that. And he says that you will be like God. That's the promise, knowing good and evil. So he's basically saying it to her, all that's going to happen is you'll be smarter, even smarter than you are at the moment. Like God, because the King James Version actually says, like gods, like the gods. Because the Hebrew word there is, again, the word Elohim. It speaks about the plurality of God. So speaking about God in his three personalities, it's almost like saying, you'll be as clever, you know, as God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit put together. Like, you'll just be clever because you'll be much better. Like, you know, goody. And not knowing any evil, she said, okay, Mr. Snake, you know, thanks for telling me. I really appreciate you giving me a deeper understanding of these things, because Adam didn't tell me any of this. The point is, never talk to the devil, right? Never allow him to draw you into a debate. What you do is you just call Jesus. Like, Lord, I need you. It's amazing how Satan can take your attention away from all the trees that she has to choose from. And he gives an obsession with the one tree that she cannot take from. Isn't that amazing? That's what the enemy does. Whatever area he's tempting us in, it's like, there's everything that God has for you, but now you struggle, you obsess with this one thing that you cannot have. You know, that's the way the enemy works. God's given us so much. That's why 1 Timothy 6:6 says, you know, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's why I think the first piece of the armor of God, Ephesians 6 verse 14 says, stand therefore having girded your waist with the truth. Because when the enemy comes sneaking in, when he comes with all these things, the first thing that you need to have is the belt of truth. Because the truth will just flatten the lies. God's truth sets you free from all lies. John 8:32 tells us, unless you're doubting his word. So this time his lie was effective. She fails to respond with God's word. At the beginning she said, this is what God said. Now this time she's like, not so sure. Then number two, if you're taking note, the fall, look there at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took off its fruit and ate. So now she's allowing herself to be led by her body appetites, all the things that her body tells her. That's what we get. First of all, she saw the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. Because sin is pleasurable for a moment, for a season. It does promise that pleasure, but it's only for a moment. It's a dangerous place to be. So the enemy is saying, live for the moment. Do what feels good right now. Just get some satisfaction from it. No, because the thing is, what follows after that, the devil never mentions the consequences. He just draws you in. It's like, look at this. It'll be so good, so great for you. And the moment you do it, he doesn't tell you about any of the things that will follow afterwards. You always have to remind yourself of the afterwards. I want to tell you that is a great way to keep yourself in, you know, close to the Lord. I remember the days when I was traveling all over the world, there was a lot of things coming my way, a lot of temptations, a lot of things that want to distract you from God. And even relationships. And I remember the one thing that I kept telling myself is, I can't take this all the way. So it doesn't help me getting involved in this. You have to think about the afterwards. You have to think about what after this, what then? You have to take care of that, because then you'll be careful. So how do you fight the lust of the flesh? The Bible says in Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's what the Bible says. The second thing that she saw, this tree, it says it was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes, the second one. Now she's looking at this beauty of this tree. And she's looking at the fruit like, man, have you seen this fruit? I've actually never looked at the fruit like I'm looking at them now. Exactly. Before she trusted God, she trusted what Adam, her husband, told her. She had no desire even to look at the things that was off limits. But now, suddenly, because her attention is put on it, she's like, man, look, this tree is beautiful. And look at that juicy fruit. And so now, being convinced that it's really good instead of bad, suddenly she finds a desire for it. And so how do you fight that? How do you fight the lust of the eyes? Mark 8 that we just read 2 weeks ago, verse 34 to 36. Jesus said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, all the fruit, and he loses his own soul? And thirdly, the third thing we see there, a tree desirable to make one wise. So not even to mention the wisdom, Eve, that you can get from this tree. You eat this and man, just imagine that. That's number three, the pride of life. To imagine any wisdom in this world being greater than God's wisdom is pride. There's nothing that can compare to God. So how do you fight that? How do you fight the pride of life? James 4:7 tells us clearly, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God speaks about humility. You come to God, you're like dependent on him, you humble yourself, And then you resist the devil and he flees from you, like we said on Sunday. So we don't know what the fruit was. You know, a lot of people have got a lot of ideas. It wasn't an apple because the Bible doesn't say so. It's a lot of things that people speculate about, but no one knows what the fruit looked like. But the fruit was not the issue. The issue was disobeying God's commandment. 1 John 2:16 tells us that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So any of these attacks, you should know where it comes from, because it is not of the Father. It is of the enemy. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in it." And that's always that challenge. Are you going to love this thing more than you're going to love Jesus? And it says she took off it and ate. So now she's falling for the lie. And now she also gives to Adam. Look there at the end of verse 6 there. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. So not being much of a helpmeet right here at the moment. But again, the question is, what is Adam doing? What is Adam doing? Because she was deceived. She was tricked by Satan, by this animal, by the snake. But Adam, he knew that he was sinning. That was the difference between them. She was totally deceived. Adam knew exactly this was wrong, and he went along with it because he wanted to please his wife or whatever. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." So God gave Adam the call. He gave him the responsibility and the authority, just like he does with man in marriage and in the church. And that's just the way God designed it. He made men, like I said, more stubborn. A man says no very easily. Like, what about this? No. I mean, that's why we, like I always say, I don't know how many of you would have been at the Bible study if it was for your husbands, because it's normally the wife who's like, let's just try out that Calvary Chapel thing, you know? They've got a natural hunger for spiritual things. Men are just like, no. You know, it's pretty straightforward. Women are deceived easier. Women are naturally more open, drawn to spiritual things, especially if it promises wisdom. So Eve sincerely thought that this was going to bring her closer to God. She was being deceived by thinking this is a great thing because Adam wasn't there to tell her. She will be more like him, is what she thought. That's exactly why Paul forbid women to teach or to have authority in the church of God. Because he says in that same part there in 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 to 13, "Let a woman learn in silence with submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve." And then he says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. It's not a cultural thing in Paul's day that we've sort of grown out of. That's not what it is at all. It's a biblical principle. And so Adam, wanting to please his wife, or whatever reason it may have been, you can think of romantic reasons, whatever you can think of, it doesn't justify it. He was the responsible one. God held Adam responsible for this decision, not Eve. That's why Adam and not Eve, you know, was responsible for the fall of man. He was the one responsible for sin and death coming into mankind, not Eve. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Eve is never mentioned in that because the sin was Adam's. She was deceived. She didn't know what she was doing. Adam knew that he was wrong. He chose his wife. He chose her side, her reasoning, over God's command, over God's word. And that's why he was completely disobedient and wrong. In verse 7 it says there, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." So suddenly, they now had knowledge of things they never had before. That's sort of a little bit of what the enemy promised, but not that at all. Because once they now gave in to the lust of the flesh, suddenly they became very conscious of the flesh. Now they're like, man, this is what it is. As Pastor Chuck always explained to us so clearly, you know, God created us in an inferior trinity. God is the perfect triunity. He made us spirit, soul, body. Because man chose now the body over the spirit, because, you know, in the beginning, Adam and Eve had fellowship with God on this level of the spirit. That's how they walked around with them. Everything was spirit. Now, because man chose the body over the spirit, everything is messed up. Everything is turned upside down. And now you have man where the body rules the soul and the spirit follows afterwards. That is the picture of natural man. Now the spirit is out of touch with God. So you're born spiritually dead. You're born in sin. And you rule by the needs of the body. The natural man that gets born into this world, every single person, they don't understand the spirit. That's why the desires of the flesh is what rules over the natural man. It rules their minds, it rules their lives, because we're all born in sin. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 3 says, and you, speaking of the believers, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among we also were once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's exactly for that reason why we need to be born again. Because we need to be turned right side up again. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, he says most assuredly in John 3 verse 5 to 7, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, must be born again. You see, in Jesus Christ, we become new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, everything has changed. The moment you accept Jesus into your life, the moment you are changed, you become a new creation and everything is turned right side up again. Now the spirit is ruling the soul and the body follows. That's the way that God intends it to be, wanted it to be. Then other thing we see this, it says they knew that they were naked. Now that's physically and spiritually. Suddenly, the idea there is shame. For the first time in their life, they felt shame. They were aware of something that's wrong. They became aware of it. It's like loss of innocence, and suddenly there was shame. And then they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked at a fig leaf. I mean, we've got one in our garden, fig tree. That's the worst things that you can use. It must have been so scratchy, you know. But that's mankind's own effort to cover their sin, to make up for what they've done wrong. That's like putting fig leaves on your body. It's crazy. Let me tell you, any attempt to cover your sin and your guilt will always be insufficient, always fall short. That's what the Bible says, Romans 3:23. And so this brings us to number three, which is the relationship, if you're taking note. Look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is so sad. This is what they did. In the cool of the day, they would walk with God. God would be there when it gets sort of late afternoon, when the day cools down, was a time where God would just come and just fellowship with them. And now, another outworking of the sin is now they hid themselves. Now they felt ashamed. Now they were hiding from the God who wanted to be close to them. But also note here, very importantly, it was man hiding from God, not God hiding from man. Someone need to tell that to Richard Dawkins, you know. God doesn't hide himself from man. Man hides from God. That's the way it works. Now, another result was fear. Suddenly there was something they never understood before, but now they had fear. They were afraid of God. The Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear, the believers, 2 Timothy 1:7. But 1 John 4:18 tells us, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So Satan brings condemnation. That's one of the ugliest things about him. I always say he's like a little dog. Have you ever had these little dogs that go, you know? And they like stand outside the door and they, you know, they just go like that. And it's like, open up the door for me, open up the door for me. The moment you open the door, he comes in and he bites you on your leg. And that's what Satan does. He tempts you. He puts the temptation out there the whole time. The moment you take the temptation, he's the first one to say, oh, you're such a bad person. How could you do that? And he takes his condemnation, he throws it squarely on you. Boom. You know, and you totally just cringe away. And what happens is you want to hide from God. That's why I always say the difference between conviction of the Holy Spirit and condemnation is conviction. You want to run to God and say, Lord, I want to get right with you. Lord, I'm not right. Lord, forgive me. Where condemnation always makes you want to go hide away in some corner. You don't even want to speak to God. That's a tactic of the enemy. So now they are hiding away from this because Satan brings this, you know, they have this knowledge, and now he uses this with condemnation. And then in verse 9 there, it says, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Not that God didn't know. Obviously, God knows all things. It's a picture of God seeking fellowship with man. And now suddenly things have changed. He would come and they would become running to him, like, "Lord, here we are. Can't wait to spend time with you." Now suddenly there's nothing. Now they're hiding away. Verse 10. "So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.'" So that's, you know, we know the book of Genesis is the book of the beginnings. This is the first excuse, right? This is the excuse he makes, a bad one, by the way. Verse 11, it says, "And he said, 'Who told you?'" God speaking. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" So again, God knows everything. It's definitely not him who told Adam that he was naked. So it's like, it's not me who told you, so who told you? And you can just imagine Satan standing there, "Look, you're naked," you know, like condemnation, just pouring it out on them. And they're like, "Oh, we need to hide away from this new thing that we've discovered." And God says, "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Because God knows all things. But he wanted to give Adam the opportunity to confess his sin, to come right with God, just like he always gives us opportunity. Verse 12. "Then the man said, 'The woman, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" Book of Beginnings. Again, the first blame shifting happens right here. The moment God points at him is like, "What, you know, why did you do that?" He's like, "The woman. She was the first woman to ever get blamed for a man's, for her husband's issues, you know." But in fact, he's really blaming God. Think about the fact. Because he's basically saying, "Lord, she was your plan. I was quite happy in the garden, looking at the trees and all these things. And then you made her and you gave her to me." So in actual fact, he's, you know, he's blaming God. You know, "God, she was your idea." So in the same moment, you know, he's messing up his marriage too. Because it's not a great, he's already messed up his relationship with God. Now he's like messing up his relationship with his wife too. It's her. And he says, "And I ate." So, "Lord, I also ate then, because, you know, I couldn't really say no to my wife's desire, the one that you gave me, you know, because I wanted to look after her." And we can come up with so many excuses for the things that we do, but the simple fact is, we wanted our own way above God's way. Verse 13. "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent. He deceived me and I ate.'" So the blame game is going on. She's passing the hot potato now to the next one. You know, she's just doing exactly what her husband did, just passing it on. "But he said to the woman," so it's not like God never spoke to her. It's just he spoke to Adam first because Adam, it was his responsibility. You think about Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word." Adam didn't know this, but that was what he's supposed to do. When your wife tells you something that's even her craving and a desire, and it's against what God's word clearly says, you are supposed to wash her with the water of the word. You're supposed to tell her the truth. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them," speaking about your wives, "with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, that your," you know, he goes on, he says, "that your prayers may not be hindered." So God's saying, you know, women are not made the same as men. I didn't make them the same. They are a weaker vessel, but it's your responsibility to dwell with them with understanding, to help them with this. Don't go along with everything that your wife wants. You know, you have to discern there. And so the woman says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate," like I said, following after her husband, passing the thing along. But the one thing we must always understand, the devil cannot make you do anything. The devil can put the deception there. He can, you know, lure you with many ways, but he can never make you do it. You can make that choice yourself. And so now we get to the consequences of all of this. Number 4, the curse. Verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" So God just curses him. God doesn't interrogate the serpent because he knows, obviously, Satan is indwelling this animal. And because Satan has already fallen, he's already committed in rebellion against God. So God doesn't go through the same thing that he did with Adam and Eve. He doesn't say, why did you do it? He just gives the curse. On your belly you shall go and eat dust all the days of your life. So the first part of the curse was directly against this animal that Satan used. Like I said, we don't know what he looked like, if he had wings, legs, everything, but suddenly all of that is taken away. And the whole idea of eating dust, it just means total defeat. Another one bites the dust, you know, we use that. It's like it's complete defeat. And then verse 15, he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So that's the second part there. When he says enmity, it means absolute hatred, absolute hostility. That's the direct opposite to what love really is. And he says, between your seed and her seed. So this part, now he speaks against Satan himself, not against the animal. And when he speaks about his seed, he just speaks about all the fallen angels, etc. So in this first judgment here, the first part, we also find God's first promise of salvation. Isn't it amazing? The first moment that God starts giving this curse now that was because of sin, in the same moment he starts speaking about the salvation that will come. And he speaks about her seed. Now we know the woman doesn't have seed. The woman has the eggs that's fertilized by the male seed. So speaking of her seed was hinting that salvation will come through a virgin-born son. Later, you know, Isaiah said in Isaiah 7 verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So this was already looking forward from the beginning of the word of God. The third chapter of Genesis is already speaking about the salvation that would be in Jesus Christ. And when he speaks about Jesus, the first thing that he says to the devil, he says, he shall bruise your head. And when he says bruise your head, it means not just going to give you a little blue eye or something. The idea of bruise is crush. We know still today, when you meet a snake, normally you crush its head with some kind of thing. You know, that's what people do. Crushing, and the head is the picture of what? The authority and the power. So it speaks about a fatal blow to Satan's authority and Satan's power. And so the women see Jesus Christ destroying the power and authority of the devil, like Colossians 2:15 says. It says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. As we read also the other day, Colossians 2:9-10 says about Jesus Christ, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So Jesus Christ is now the one who takes this mess and he turns the whole thing upside down. He's the one who's going to change it all for the whole world that believes in him. He said, he shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. So that's a reference to the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to have absolute victory over the enemy. He's going to crush his head. And on the other side, he will bruise his heel. And it just speaks of that final victory will be won at the cross, but it will be one where Jesus Christ lays down his life. Then verse 16, it says, to the woman, now he gets to her, you can imagine what she feels like now. He's just been speaking to the serpent and it's been quite bad, you know. So to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. So he also says a couple of things. First of all, he speaks about, I will multiply your sorrow. And then he speaks about the conception. So sin always brings sorrow. That's anyway from God's perspective. Sin brings sorrow. From the devil's perspective, he was standing there a little while earlier and he promised sin will bring pleasure. Sin will bring great things to you. You know, he dresses it up to make looking beautiful and desirable. The devil portrays sin as something that you just can't turn your eyes away from it. God says sin brings sorrow. And then he says, in pain you shall bring forth children. That's the second part. And it doesn't just mean in pregnancy, it will be difficult for a woman in labor, but it also means bringing up your kids. It has a greater implication than just bringing them into the world. It has the idea of bringing them up. It will be a hard thing. You know, In pain you'll bring forth children. It will be a painful thing. And we see many people struggling today. Then he says the other thing, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. So in that sentence, there's contrasting two ideas. He speaks about the woman's desire and he speaks about the husband's rule. Those two playing off against each other. So meaning to every woman that you'll have an inherent challenge to accept your husband's rule as God made it. It will be hard to submit under your husband's leading. That's part of the curse. It will be hard for women to say, I submit to what you decide as the way that God has planned it to be. That's part of what we struggle with today. We said about, I think it was Sunday, we spoke about how everything is messed up today. Women are leading the relationships like they're not supposed to because men aren't doing what they're supposed to. Everyone is doing the wrong thing. And it's because of this. It's a part of the curse of sin. Sin corrupted both the willingness in submission of the wife, also the loving headship of the husband. Both those things were really corrupted by sin, which is very sad. And then verse 17, to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. And then he gives him his part of the curse. Because you've heeded the voice of your wife. So because he chose his wife over God. That's really what it was about. This is a challenge, guys, because we are called to love our wives, but we are never called to love them above Christ. So here he took his wife's side. He knew clearly what God has said, and he chose the wrong thing, disobedience. So husbands, I just want to clearly say to you, always be open to what your wife wants to say, because she has many great ideas, right? She is the spiritual one, normally. She's the one who is attracted to God and the things of God. So we should be open to our wives and the things that they want to say. But never listen to your wife, listen to God. You have to measure against the word. You have to, if God says to you, no, that's right, but my wife really feels like I should, don't go along with that. Because God made you the leader for a reason. So don't, in that sense, listen to your wife, listen to God. You need to be obedient to God. And then he says, look there at verse 17, he pours out this curse. He says, curse is the ground for your sake. So that's actually a terrible curse. Because of Adam, there's a curse on all of creation. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So before Adam, you worked and work was good. Work in the garden was great. That's what God made you do. God gave you a job to do. It was a great job. And you had satisfaction in just joy and it was easy. But now it turned from work into labor. Now suddenly it's going to be hard. It's not going to be easy anymore. Look there at verse 18. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. So before this, there was no thorns and thistles. Just imagine that. A life without that. You know, it's just crazy all these things that came now because of sin. And this is something we must never forget. The world we live in today, when people point out all the bad things, how can God? It's not God. It's because of sin. We live in a sin-cursed world. It changed everything from God's original intention. In sorrow, you'll do it. And thorns and thistles. So it's hard and difficult. And I also think it's very significant, even as we are coming up to Easter time, thinking about Jesus. What was he crowned with as he went to the cross? He was crowned with a crown of thorns. Don't you think that is a fitting crown? Because he came to bear our sin. Where did the thorns come from? It came from our sin. And so our sin was the thing that crowned Jesus on his head. The thorns on his head as he went to the cross. Isaiah 53 speaks about that. It says he is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. You know, all these sorrows we speak about in the curse. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Jesus Christ took the curse for us. Completely. And then he says in verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So like I said, now you're going to sweat. No longer it's going to be easy, nice work. Now it's going to be a sweat. It's going to be a hard labor till you return to the ground. So the final curse upon man, that there will be an end to all this toil and labor, but this end will not be a nice end. This end will be death. Because what did Satan promise? No, you're not going to die. They just didn't physically die immediately. Spiritually, they were dead that very moment, but then physically they started to die. And so eventually it will come to that. That's what God says. For out of it you were taken, dust you are, to dust you shall return. That's going back to that same basic elements that God made Adam from. The last one there, the result. Look at verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. This is interesting. It's the first time at the end of Genesis chapter 3 that Eve is actually named. Up until this time she was his wife. She was called woman. You know, he called her woman. So even the fact that women today normally, or used to anyway, take the surname of their husband when they, because they become one with the husband, they take his name. And even this comes from the Bible, because she was named after the man, because she's now coming to him and submitting under him. So she's giving up her name. It all speaks about that. And it says in verse 20, he called her Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now that's something that he did in faith, because at this stage we don't read of her even being pregnant. Never mind all the kids that was going to come. So when he said this, he spoke it in faith. You know, she was the mother of all living. And it's pretty clear that they were the first two humans. God makes it clear at this point there was no one else. Every living person that ever lived came initially from Adam and Eve. We know later, obviously, from after Noah, but now at this stage, you know, from Adam and Eve. And then verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So God made them proper clothing. They tried to clothe themselves. It was a disaster. But for them to be clothed, you have to realize something had to die. And these two things are actually pictures, because fig leaves speaks of religion. It speaks of something that people try to do to prove that they can do something, that they can come up with a solution, but they cannot. It's a prickly solution. It never ever works. It doesn't cover. It doesn't work at all. Where on the other side, the skins, something that had to die, the sacrifice, speaks of Jesus Christ. There's religion and then there's relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And those are the two pictures there, showing that the only way that you can cover sin and guilt was through sacrifice. The Bible tells us clearly in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Something has to die. And a lot of people have suggested, no one knows, again, just like they don't know what the fruit was, people don't know what animals they killed, but a lot of people, like the guys in Answers in Genesis, they suggest, you know, God killed a lamb to clothe him with. Just that picture of Jesus Christ. That will come eventually. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So here we see something interesting, because God says the man has become like one of us. What does he mean by that? How? He says that, to know good and evil. That's the one way in which he has become like us. There's a greater knowledge, yes, but you must ask yourself, a greater knowledge at what cost? There was a big cost that they got this knowledge for. And the other thing is, you should ask yourself about timing. We don't know about God's timing. You know, God was probably not going to keep them ignorant and innocent forever. We don't know. He was probably going to, well, innocent, yeah, but he was probably going to lead them in these things in the right time. We don't know. But God's timing is always perfect. But now, Satan promises fulfillment now. You know, rush it. Do it now, because this will bring satisfaction to you. And everything was messed up. So we don't know what God's plans were, but we know that this knowledge came at a very, very high price. And now God says to himself in his plurality, lest he put out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat. Speaking of God's mercy, and a lot of people are confused about this. But God's basically saying, man has now shown that he cannot be trusted. He would be stupid enough to run back into the garden and grab the fruit of the tree of life and eat that. And I don't want that. Why doesn't God want that? Not because he doesn't want good for us. God doesn't want people to go living on in these sin-cursed bodies forever. I mean, imagine us on this earth. You know, some people like grow quite old, like, you know, 104, right? This lady at church the other day. Some people grow quite old, but that's it. And at that stage, you know, your body is really giving in. You don't want to continue living eternity in a body that is sin-cursed and decaying. You know, you never want to do that. So God's like, we better remove the tree of life now. Because if they get back into the garden and they eat a tree of life, they're going to continue living on in this state for eternity. And that's not what God wants. And so to save man from himself, God drove him out of the garden because God wants us to live forever, but we first need to meet Jesus Christ so we can be restored. And so God wanted to keep man from living on in a sorrowful state in the corrupted bodies in a corrupted world. Verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So this was a very sad moment, a sad day, and it's a result of disobedience. And remember, God never wanted this. God never wanted man to be kicked out of the garden. He made this garden to bless them, to be abundant and fruitful. It was God's gift for them. You know, and now he has to go till the ground. Now he has to go work hard at the ground. And then lastly, we see there in verse 24, that so he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the cherubim, every time we see cherubim in Scripture, they are so shared with the presence and the glory of God. Like Ezekiel chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 6, Revelation chapter 4, that we didn't do too long ago. And whenever the cherubim are represented on earth, in the earthly picture, you think about the tabernacle. You think, where were they? They were on the ark over in the mercy seat. That's where the cherubim was situated. Because it speaks of that meeting place with God, that special place, like a holy of holies. And so we don't know if they actually still met with God somewhere near there, because having this kind of their own holy of holies kind of thing, but they couldn't go back in. And so a flaming sword which turned every way. Many people have suggested the flaming sword was probably not for Adam and Eve, because a regular angel could have kept them out there. This was probably for Satan, because you never know what he can get up to. And so today, we know the next time we see the tree of life, it will be with God in his presence. So we don't know. It's not like Indiana Jones is going to find the tree of life or something like that. Remember, it's not going to be like that because God hid it. You know, you look at this scripture here and it's very sad, it's very tragic, and it's very real. All of us are affected by this. We feel this today in our lives. The effect of sin. We all live it. We all understand it. But then there's good news. And we all know the good news. 1 Corinthians 5:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Jesus Christ, often called the second Adam, he's the one who turned everything right side up again. Everything has changed around because of him. And so that's the thing, that God has actually promised restoration. It's so cool to me that in this chapter, the same moment that the curse is being spoken, in that same moment, God speaks about the redemption. It speaks about Jesus Christ will come and turn everything around again. That to me is just amazing. And so I think, let us trust him, Jesus Christ, for life. And let us learn the lesson of obedience. Because obedience is an important thing. As Christians, we know we are saved not by what we do. We are saved by what Christ has done. But obedience affects everything in our life and our relationship with him. So let us not, you know, I always say, I prefer to learn from other people's mistakes. Let us learn the lesson of obedience, because disobedience always brings hardship. And the enemy always promises the short-term thing. He can only bring happiness. He can never bring joy. There's a big difference between the two. The enemy can never, ever give you joy. He can give you pleasure for a moment. And if you want to live for that pleasure, you are going to be seriously disappointed. So let us just trust Jesus and let us learn the lesson of obedience.